Now, Father, I pray that you would help us as we listen to your word, look at your word, think about your word. As we contemplate this strange man, James, not strange, actually totally normal. What's so strange is that we know so little about him. You've brought his case before us today in the 12th chapter of Acts to help us to think about death. This is an entirely appropriate discussion for us to have this morning. We are faced with death. The deaths of people we love. The deaths of people that we should love but don't. Deaths that we have watched people endure. Deaths that we Americans have inflicted on others. It's right for us to think about death today, Lord. Help us to think about it well. Help us to think about it in a way that challenges us. If need be, in a way that rebukes us. But Lord, please, in a way that lifts us up, that gives us joy, that gives us hope. Because on the other side of death is life. Life everlasting. To help us to see it right now this morning, I pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. So, 2 millennia ago, the Apostle Paul called death the last enemy. And it remains an enemy, a dreadful foe to this day. 2 days ago, we just saw it, didn't we? We're seeing it even now. We're still counting. Last we knew, it was above 60. They'll find some more bodies before they're done. Death is a powerful and a savage enemy, and it strikes where it will. But we Christians, even when we mourn the loss of those we love who are swept away from us by disaster and death, do not mourn as those who have no hope. We maintain a sensible and a sensitive awareness of the weight, the import, the permanence, and the pain of death. But we no longer fear death. And that means we are no longer enslaved to it. As Hebrews 2:15 says about our Lord Jesus Christ, that he, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. That's what Jesus came to do. One of the remarkable things about Christianity down through the centuries has been our insistence that facing death freely for Jesus and with Jesus' help is simply part and parcel of the faith that we share. Trusting Jesus, following Jesus means coping with death. It means being free from the fear of death. It's not a secondary thing. It's not an optional thing. It's part of the deal. Jesus came to set us free from the fear of death. Every time one of us faces death without panic and without rage, we witness to our Lord Jesus Christ and we testify that he alone is Lord. And especially, he's the Lord over death. Now, this all began, of course, with Jesus himself, who died on the cross and in his death was a witness to who he really is. Now, there's a lot more to say about his death, and we will say a lot more about it. But one of the things that he showed us was that he wasn't afraid. Well, no. Excuse me. He was afraid of death, wasn't he? Remember the night before. Father, if there is any way that this cup could pass from me, please take it away. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Remember? Jesus showed us first what it was like to face death. That wasn't the main reason why he died, to show us how to face death. In fact, it's pretty far down the list of reasons why he died. But it was a reason why he died. And then who else showed us? You remember in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, the deacon Stephen, the deacon evangelist preacher Stephen, freely died as a witness, a martyr. That's what the word martyr means, witness. He died as a witness to his faith in Jesus Christ. He gave testimony to who Jesus was by the way he died. Today, we're going to hear about the second Christian martyr. Jesus was not the first Christian martyr. Jesus wasn't even a Christian, was he? He was the Christ. A Christian is a follower of Christ. Jesus was not a follower of himself. He was the Christ. So the second Christian martyr we read about today, James, son of Zebedee. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open it up to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And let's take just a few minutes and read just really three verses. Three verses that tell us about the death of the second Christian martyr. He's the second Christian martyr, but he's the first of the apostles to die as a martyr. James, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of John. Chapter 12, verse 1. If you can, please, would you stand? This is God's word. We want to show our reverence for it. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. In other words, about the same time of year when Jesus died. All right. Thank you so much. Please be seated. I know you might be thinking, but wait, that's it? That's all we're reading? That's all we're reading. For now, I would invite you to think with me about this. All right? What we read in these verses suggests to us four necessary facts, all of them building each on the other, starting in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and winding up right here in the middle of our lives today. Facts about, well, death. About being called to die. Four necessary facts, really, about James and his death, and ours as well. Here's the first fact, okay? James was number two of the top three. James was number two of the top three. Many of us in this room already know about Jesus' inner three, Peter, James, John, but perhaps there are some here who do not know about this, so let me take a moment and explain it. During his life and ministry, Jesus had lots of disciples, but there were 12 in particular whom he designated as apostles. Even among them, there were three in particular who seemed to have closer access to Jesus than anybody else: Peter, James, and John. They were the inner circle. They were the top three. These are the three that he took with him to the top of Mount Hermon to witness his transfiguration. You remember that time when Jesus began to glow, and suddenly they found that there with Jesus were also Moses and Elijah, and heaven opened up and said, "This is my son, listen to him." Remember that? And Peter very stupidly said, "Let's build some tents." Peter's doing his best as always. It says he said what he said because he didn't know what to say. A lot of us fall into that trap a lot. Peter, James, and John up the mountain of transfiguration. A pivotal moment in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, a pivotal moment in the history of the world, if you remember, as we went through in the book of Matthew. There were also these three that were brought with Jesus to the home of the synagogue ruler named Jairus to watch Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from death. Remember, Jesus put everyone else out, but he brought his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, in. With the addition of Peter's brother Andrew, Jesus brought Peter, James, and John up with him to the top of the Mount of Olives, and that's where he gave what we now call the Olivet Discourse. Remember the what we now call the know of as the Wars and Rumors of Wars talk? That was the only people who were there for that were Peter, James, and John. Okay, on top of the Mount of Olives. When he brought his 12 disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion to pray with him, do you remember this? He left 9 of them in one place and he brought 3 with him even deeper into the garden to be with him in his deepest agony. Who were those 3? Peter, James, and John. In other words, this is in the inner circle. This is his top 3. These are the 3 bigwigs, okay? It's worth noting that these 3 are always mentioned in the same order. First Peter, then James, then John. James is always second. He is second of the 3. Why is that? Well, we ought to think about why Peter's first. Why is Peter first? Peter's first because Jesus designated him as the leader of the 12. If you compare the various accounts, it becomes clear that the very first of Jesus' disciples was Andrew, the brother of Simon, eventually to be renamed Peter. Andrew was a follower or a disciple of John the Baptist, and he was the first of the 12. He was the first of anyone to begin to follow Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Why don't you come? Oh, and go get your brother." And so he did. He went and got his brother. And then at some point later, maybe a week later, maybe a day later, maybe a month, we don't know. At some point later, the Bible says that, now what happened with Peter and Andrew meeting Jesus? Happened down in Judea, where Jesus was, I mean, right after Jesus was baptized, okay? But then later, he goes up to Galilee, and on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he comes across some fishermen mending their nets. Do you remember this? The first one he calls to himself is a fisherman named Peter. Actually, what he says to Peter was he had met Peter down south right after his baptism, but now he gets into Peter's boat, okay? And there in Peter's boat, he's preaching and teaching to the masses, and the whole crowd gathers around them listening to what Jesus is in, sitting in Peter's boat up on the shore. And remember what happens after that? After he dismisses all the people, Jesus says to Peter, "Why don't you cast off from the shore and let down your nets?" Peter said, "Okay." Remember this? So many fish, they couldn't even put them in the boat. Okay? And it says that he got somebody from the next boat to help. 2 brothers from the next boat. Who were they? James and John, the sons of Zebedee. You can read about that encounter in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can read about the first encounter in John, but the second one you can read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's amazing. So apparently, Peter, James, and John all at the same time received the same call from the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to these three fishermen, follow me, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. Peter, James, and John from the very beginning. Now, that's why Peter's first, okay? Because he's Peter. But when James and John are mentioned together, James is always mentioned before John. Why is that? The most likely reason is that he was the older of the two brothers. That's usually the way it works in most families. The oldest gets named first. Okay. So think about that for a minute. James was probably John's big brother. I'll show you why that matters in just a minute. So these are Jesus' top three. Peter, James, John, three fishermen. James was number two of them. That's just the first fact you need to get. It's a very simple fact, but it's important to putting the rest of it all together. Okay? A second necessary fact. We know a lot about Peter. And we know a lot about John. We know almost nothing about James. What do we know about Peter? Simon Peter was the clear leader of the 12 apostles. His personality is bigger and his character looms larger by far than any of the others. Jesus speaks directly to him far more often than anyone else in the Gospels. We are told that the Gospel of Mark preserves for us Peter's memories of the life of Jesus. So far in the book of Acts, Peter has been the central human figure of the story in the early history of the Christian movement. Actually, the focus is about to shift from Peter to Paul right here. I mean, in just the next chapter or so. But so far, Peter's been the big deal, hasn't he? He's been the center of it all. Peter's going to write two letters. We call them very creatively in our Bible. 1 Peter and 2 Peter, right? Peter was the biggest big wheel in the first generation of the New Covenant after Jesus returned to heaven. Peter was the man. What do we know about John? John was the beloved disciple. He's the one who leaned against Jesus at the Last Supper. He's the one to whom Jesus entrusted the care of his mother Mary from the cross. John is the one who goes into the temple and heals the paralytic with Peter and then gets thrown into prison with Peter because of it. John is the one who goes to Samaria with Peter to impart the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. John's going to go on and write his account of the good news about Jesus that we call the Gospel according to John. And he's going to write the three letters that we call 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And he will write that crazy, psychedelic, magnificent, nightmarish, glorious book at the very end of the New Testament that we call the Apocalypse of, or the Revelation of, John. In other words, John is also somebody that we're very, very familiar with. We know a lot about him. But not James. And no, this particular James that was just mentioned in our reading, and I mean he was just mentioned. It was just barely mentioned that he died. That he got his head cut off. It doesn't even exactly say that. It just said that Herod had him killed with a sword. Notice this is not the James who wrote the book of James. That James was the brother of who? Jesus. And he was the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem, or we're watching him become that in front of our very eyes as we make our way through the book of Acts. And we'll end up reading about him in a couple of different places in the New Testament. He was a big deal. He fulfilled many roles in the fledgling church. He also died as a martyr of Jesus in AD 62 or so, about 20 years after this James dies as a martyr. But James, the brother of Jesus, is not this James. James, the brother of Jesus, is not a James, the brother of John. The only thing this James did, as far as the Bible tells us, is that what we read about in this little passage. What did he do? He died. He was executed because he was such an important person in the Jesus movement. But we don't know a single other thing about him. It seems that James the Greater, James the son of Zebedee, James the older brother of John, was simply called to die. It was his only job. Martyrdom was his assignment from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Do you think it was because he wasn't as brave as Peter, or as brilliant as Paul, or as creative as John, or as upright as Jesus' brother James? Do you think he had no other skills, no other gifts, nothing else to offer? Really, wasn't he a big shot? The whole reason why they killed him, the reason why Herod killed him, was because he was the biggest big shot that Herod could get his hands on. He got a hold of James and got his head off, and then he said, I'm going to get me Peter too. And wasn't there a reason why he was called James the Greater? Why did Jesus give him this task, the task of dying? And no other job that we can tell of. I would suggest to you that it's simply to make the point that the most important thing you can do for the Lord Jesus Christ is to live and die for him. Can I say that again? The point of the life and death of James is that the most important thing that you and I can do for the Lord Jesus Christ is to live and die for him. We know about Peter and we know about John, but all we know about James is that he died. I mean, if you just look at our passage again, it's like one line, not even a line, just a couple of words to describe his death. No commentary, no flowery description, no lurid details, nothing. Seems almost deliberate. Even though James was one of Jesus' chosen three, we know almost nothing about him. We know that he died by Herod's sword. All right. Necessary facts. First one, James was number two of the top three. Second one, we know about Peter and we know about John. We just don't know that much about James. Third necessary fact. James was the first apostle to die as a martyr. How many of the other 12 apostles were going to die as martyrs? That is, were going to die violent deaths at the hands of people who were persecuting them specifically because they were followers of Jesus. How many of the other apostles would die as martyrs? The answer is all of them, except James's brother, John. John died an old man. if you ever want to have a truly depressing hour or so, just get online and search for the deaths of the apostles. You'll find out all the creative ways, the horrific ways the devil came up with to get them all dead. It seems like martyrdom was almost part of the job description. As a matter of fact, it was. Because remember what the word martyr means? The Greek word is martus, that we translate it in English as martyr. We don't even really translate it. We just kind of transliterate it. But what martus means is witness. Like a witness at a trial. Someone who gives testimony about what he has seen. Do you remember back in chapter 1 of the book of Acts? When Peter got the whole bunch together and said, hey, look, we got to do something about the fact that there's no longer 12 of us because, you know, that whole thing Judas did to himself. So there's just 11 of us now, so we got to come up with the 12th. Remember how he described it? He said, we need someone else to be a witness with us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be somebody who has been with Jesus from the very beginning and has seen it all happen with his own eyes. So yes, to be a witness was part of the job description of being an apostle. But specifically, to die a death that was a testimony, a witness to the Lord Jesus. That's part of what it meant. The apostles were to live and die as witnesses to Jesus. And so, every one of them would eventually seal that witness with his own blood, except John, James's little brother. Isn't that funny? Not funny. It's one of those things that you just know God planned it this way. James was the first apostle. James, the big brother, the big brother was. He died the first apostle to die as a martyr. And his little brother John would live another 60, 70 years after that. And die close to 100 years old. Oh, John would suffer. No doubt John would suffer. They boiled that boy in oil and he survived. They exiled him to the barren, rocky island of Patmos, where he received his vision that we now have as the book of Revelation. Oh, he knew what it was to suffer for those 60 years, 70 years. He knew what it was to suffer as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he finally died, you know what the stories say? The stories say that he was so weak, he was so feeble at the end of his life, they would carry him into the middle of the church service at the church at Ephesus. And he would barely lift himself off the litter where he was being carried. And he would say to the people, little children, love one another. And then he would collapse back into his bed. That's all he could do. But you know what? He lived his life as a witness. But James was the first to die. The first to give his life. He paved the way for the other apostles. He blazed the path. He broke the ice. He set the tone. He was the first of the apostles to die as a martyr. It was his privilege. It was his place. The pain he felt as the sword sliced through his neck was too small a price to pay for the high honor of leading his fellow apostles down the Calvary road after the Lord Savior Jesus. That was his job, to die. He was called to die. So, what do you make of that? I said, we got four facts. Number one, James was number two of the top three. Number two, we know about Peter, we know about John, we don't know hardly anything about James. Number three, James was the first of the apostles to die as a martyr. Here's a fourth necessary fact. And this is where it comes down and lands on your lap and mine. Every Christian is called to die. Every one of us is called to die. I said earlier on that one of the remarkable things about Christianity down through the centuries has been our insistence that facing death freely for Jesus and with Jesus' help is simply part and parcel of our faith. And it is. It surely is. Every time one of us faces death without fear or rage or regret or reserve, we witness to our Lord Jesus Christ and we testify that He alone is Lord, even and especially Lord over death. Did you know this? One of the ways that the world can tell that you belong to Jesus is by how you die. Not just how you live, also how you die. Now, if you think that you can live for yourself for 50, 60, 70 years, and then in the last 2 years decide you're going to really fall madly in love with Jesus so you can't hardly wait to go see Him after you die, well, God can do that too. I mean, He's God, right? But that's usually not the way it works. The godly old saints who are usually eager to go across the Jordan and see their Lord Jesus Christ are people who have been walking with Him for year after year after year. This is part of living as a Christian. Do you understand that this was always part of the plan? First, Jesus showed us how to deal with death. Then Stephen, the first Christian to die as a martyr. Then James, the first apostle to die that death. Not every Christian is going to die a violent death in testimony to his Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God. Many will do like John and live a long life for Jesus. I pray that you will. I pray you'll die 100 years old, beloved, surrounded by people who love you and who love coming to Jesus with you. I pray that's the way you go. But whatever life we live, long or short, and whatever death we die, violent or peaceful, we do it as a witness to our, don't we do it as a witness to our Lord? We talked a little bit this morning in Sunday school about how are we at witnessing for our Lord. We talked specifically about evangelism, about sharing the gospel. That's a crucially important way of witnessing. But you are aware, aren't you, that every part of your life is to be a witness to the Lord. So that when you open your mouth to speak for Jesus, it's to people who've already seen you live your life for Jesus. Do you remember how Paul put it? Romans 14, verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And do you recall what Paul was talking about when he made that radical, extreme statement? Chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15 in the book of Romans. And then also chapters 8, 9, and 10 in the book of 1 Corinthians are dealing with the same issue. Hot button issue in that day, meaningless to us now, but it was all the talk for those Christians and their churches. The issue was meat offered to idols. And some people were saying, well, Christians knew very, very well that they shouldn't eat meat that had been offered to an idol. They shouldn't eat meat from an animal that had been prayed over and dedicated to a false god. They shouldn't eat meat from an idol party. But some of them were so insistent about that that they would say, well, the only way to really know that meat hasn't been tainted by idolatry is just not eat any meat at all. And so they became vegetarians. And they said, if you don't become a vegetarian like us, then you're an idolater. What? Thank you for that look on your face, May. Because May, that's exactly how I feel about it. Because like I said, it's so distant from us. It's not, it doesn't relate to us at all. Okay? But for them, it was a big deal because they knew from the Lord Jesus Christ that they should not be idolaters. Well, I don't know if you heard what Paul said. Paul said, the reason why you should choose not to eat meat at all if you're concerned that eating that meat will cause your brother to stumble, he said, because he who eats, eats to the Lord. And he who abstains, abstains for the Lord. We live for the Lord. We die for the Lord. So that whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Did you get that? He went from the dinner table to the cross. Did you get that? So the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our Lord, colors every detail of how we live. Even whether you therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, finish the verse. Do all to the glory of the Lord. That's from another passage that's talking about the same issue. Meat sacrificed to idols. How do you apply this to your life and to mine? This is how we apply it to our lives. Everything we do as a witness, a testimony to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We do that because He has saved us. He hasn't saved us because we've been a good enough person. He saved us particularly because we weren't a good enough person. That's why we needed to be saved. He saved us by grace, through faith, in His blood shed on the cross for us. And yet, because we are saved by grace through faith, therefore now, well, what does he say? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You should never quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, without also quoting verse 10. They all go together. You see, that's the point. The point is that we all live and die for Jesus. Do you understand this? This is so important to get. I want to show you something in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Turn over there in your copy of God's Word if you could, please. I just want you to see this. This thing about death and how important it is to see yourself as dead already with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What? He said we're saved by grace. Not by works. So let's go on sinning because we've been saved by grace. He says, you've lost your mind. That's the Goodmanson translation of what starts off verse 2 when he says, by no means. The Goodmanson translation is, are you out of your crack cotton picking mind? What's wrong with you? No. But then, listen to how he answers it. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We died to sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him and by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, baptism symbolizes what happened to us when we got saved. That who we were died and was buried, and we were raised again to walk a new life. Baptism is the symbol of that death and resurrection. That when Jesus died and rose, you died with him and you rose with him. And you have to believe that. Look what he says. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you get that? Who I was crucified with him. Am I saved by fixing my sin problems? No. Am I saved by doing good works? No. Why do I deal with sin? Why do I do good works? Because I died with him. And now I'm alive with him. Do you see how important it is for you to see yourself as dead with Jesus already? You cannot fix your sin problems. You cannot deal with all the temptations, all the snares of the wicked one. You can't deal with that unless you see yourself as dead to sin. Keep reading. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That verse 11, is almost the key to conquering sin in your life. You come to really believe that you are dead to sin with Jesus. And now you are alive with Jesus Christ. You come to really, truly believe that, and then you will live it as well. You get this? It's so crucially important for you to see this. Where do you think Paul got the idea? That being dead with Jesus is crucial to what it even means to be a follower of Jesus. How about what Peter's secretary Mark said in his book? Mark chapter 8. He just tells us about something Jesus did and said. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Take up your cross does not mean put up with your mother-in-law or your bunions or whatever's been giving you a rough way to go. I'm not making fun of bunions. They're quite painful. I'm just saying that that's not what Jesus meant by take up your cross. Take up your cross meant pick up the tool by which you are about to die. Just as Jesus carried his own cross, so you carry your cross. You consider yourself dead, and then you follow Jesus. And please don't buy into the crazy lie, which still is around in some places, that when someone says, "Oh, well, if you want to go beyond just being saved and become a really a disciple of Jesus, then Jesus talks about dying taking up the cross and following. He talks about that to his disciples, but he doesn't require that of people just to get saved. All you have to do to get saved is just ask for Jesus' forgiveness. You don't have to talk about repentance. I don't know where they get that craziness. Well, actually, I do. Don't get me started. When Jesus came preaching, he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Paul described what he was preaching, he preached repentance and faith. When Luke describes what Paul preached, he preached repentance and faith. When Peter describes what he preached repentance and faith. Turn your back on sin. Turn your face toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in this one thing that Jesus says about deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Mark is very clear in saying that Jesus didn't just say that to his disciples. He said it to the crowds also. Now look, I love the fact that so many people think and say that Jesus loved sinners, because he did. He was a friend of sinners. I'm so happy that people think that Jesus welcomed the outcast, because he did. He welcomed them freely, and he was happy to be known as a friend of sinners. But he never invited a sinner to come to himself without dealing with sin. What did he say to that woman that he saved from being stoned for her adultery? What did he say to her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and jump back into whatever sin you want to. I'm sorry, say that again, May. Go and what? Go and sin no more. Right?
You said your sins have been forgiven.
Yeah.
Go and sin no more.
Exactly right. That's why. Okay. Thank you. Okay. I love the fact that there's usually a conversation going on between me and May up here in front. and she's usually getting things really, really right. And I love this because she knows, you know. Who you were before you came to Christ died when you came to Christ. You're born again. You're a new person now. You're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're alive with the life of Jesus Christ. You see, every Christian is called to die. Does that mean that you will be faced with the possibility of actual physical death the way James did? Praise God, probably not. Aren't you glad you live in a country where you don't have to worry about that too much? Hallelujah! But that doesn't mean that I'm free to just live my life however I want. I'm still called to die. Count yourself dead to sin. Take up your cross and follow him. Deny yourself. That's what Jesus says. That's what his apostles say. That's what the Spirit of God is saying to you. Every Christian is called to die. James was called to die, and so are we. Showing the calling Jesus put on your life. You probably have some other things that Jesus has given you to do. But one thing that you cannot avoid is that this calling is on your life. You and I are called to die. So, how are you living your life today? Are you living your life as someone who is dead to sin and alive to Christ? Are you busy as a witness to the loving Lordship of Jesus Christ? Do people who know that you are dead to the world and alive to Jesus? Or do people who know you not even know about your relationship with Jesus? Because you've hidden it so well and you've blended in so well in the society around you. James was called to die. You and I are called to die. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, help me live like a dead man, but a man who is alive like never before, with joy and with purpose and with peace because of you, Lord Jesus. May the old Chris be dead and stay dead. May the new Chris live and grow between now and the time when I do, my body does die. You too. Let's put our heads down together, please. We'll pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen. Every person in this room right now is someone who has told me that you are a follower of Jesus, and you've shown me that you are. Hallelujah. Let's go follow him. Right now, let's take a moment and remember what he did for us so that we might follow him. The Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." So, are you his? I know you are. Why don't you join me here?
Take a little bit of bread, a little bit of juice. Take it back to your seat. We'll eat and drink together in just a moment. You come as soon as you're ready.
Thank you.